You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 19th of October, 2018. Thank you all for tuning in. And on tonight's program, we're going to be looking at two major issues, and we'll see how we go with this program. We're going to be looking at Andy Stanley. Unfortunately, Andy Stanley once again. And I subscribe to a lot of different things. I try to keep track of different things, and this kind of popped up in my feed. It was called a two-part series that he did, The Bible for Grown-Ups. I listened to both parts. Andy Stanley's obvious problem from day one, even at his best, even when he's saying things that are true, is he's not really preaching. And we've dealt with him before. He is the pastor of North Point Church. Can't remember exactly the part in the United States he is. He's Charles Stanley's son. So he's kind of, you could say, from a lineage of preaching. So I guess my point is, it's more of a lecture style, and he's certainly an engaging speaker, and he's got that kind of a gift of oratory, you could say. However, a preacher he is not. And there's a lot of practical things I hope we can take away from this critique that we're going to do. Part two of this, I listened to both parts, and I went back and listened again to most of part one again. He veers anywhere from sloppy to heretical to okay. And I guess what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying not to be kind of sensationalistic. There is a part that is deeply disturbing. Now, he is not any stranger to controversy, especially when he recently claimed, I think it was a few months ago when we did this on this program, that he basically rejects the Old Testament commandments as being for today, drifts into Marcionite kind of type heresy. So this is a legitimate candidate for wolf in sheep's clothing, but at the same time, I kind of put in these caveats because I think the internet's just become a bit of a smorgasbord for ambulance chasers when it comes to this kind of stuff. We should not take any glee from this. We should not be proud and boasting about this. A few days ago, I think his name is Brennan Hines, a writer for Pulpit, a former writer at least for Pulpit and Pen. I thought he was still writing for them. And the reason I say this is because I suppose there's kind of a bit of discernment ministry and this kind of thing and polemics and all this kind of stuff, especially on the internet, has gotten such a bad name, and not without good reason. And made many people, I think if it's done in a God-fearing way, a controlled way, a non-sensationalistic way, not a tabloid way, not chasing controversy, trying to hold back from the H word every 5 minutes, not trying to go after God-fearing servants of the Lord. Should we mention, you know, John MacArthur, all this kind of stuff, not, you know, if somebody is in church leadership, treat them as such. If they're a pastor, unless they got things that are clearly denying the gospel and are clearly going to areas that they cannot be believers and they do not have a credible profession of faith, you can have. Some people can have strange views about certain things, maybe in the Old Testament or whatever, things that I would completely disagree with. Or, for example, give me an example, maybe somebody believes in a day-age theory. I don't, or that the view that, you know, it's kind of millions of years in Genesis chapter 1. Some people go to the extreme as, oh, that person's not even a believer. Okay, I don't agree with them. I do believe in six literal 24-hour days. I think it's the only consistent, logical way to interpret Genesis 1, but there are brothers in the Lord who do not agree with that. And I don't want to excommunicate them on. We have to see degrees of error. We all fall into states of error. Anyway, getting back to the whole issue about sermon ministries and all this, anybody's involved in this work has to be extremely careful because, a few days ago I was on Twitter, and in a very mild critique of JD's normal brashness when it comes to certain issues, and a fairly accurate critique, I think it was, of Proverbs 11:22, and just saying he didn't agree, and basically it was mocked, and in kind of unfortunate, typical JD style, and has since been blocked. I think there's an ugly nature to discernment ministry, and that has been exemplified in a very poor way by Pulpit and Pen, and I don't want to go into huge detail. I fear that when stories like this pop up, and I give this preface before I give this concerning thing about Andy Stanley, also the concerning and the horrible divisive behavior of people like Brandon House in Worldview Weekend, and we should be very, very careful. We do not get puffed up and we're looking for dirt on people. So if that is why you're here, I would turn off and just go be with the Lord and repent. Honestly, I really it gets to the point. I actually get to the point where we get to these issues. I might do this anyway, but just forget about all these critiques and whatever, because and just spend time going through, I don't know, the Confession, Westminster Confession of Faith or Catechism might be more beneficial to people. But I hope that it will also help people to know how to tackle these issues. Andy Stanley has got a wide quote-unquote listenership. This video I'm going to look at now, well, we're already doing the audio on this program, but it's been seen or listened to 16,000 times, so I think it's significant. It's a hodgepodge. He says in the middle of it, we'll get to it, Lord willing, that the disciples, he never qualified it. He repeated it again in part two, that Jesus claimed that Jesus clearly wasn't who he claimed to be. Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, according to Andy Stanley. Now, I do not know, trying to give the benefit of the doubt, or just plausible explanations for this, that he is saying that that is what they thought. He doesn't say that. And he's not clear about it. Let's get into it. It's a mess. It's filled with historical inaccuracies. It's purely fiction. I don't know where he's getting a lot of this stuff from, but, and anyway, I put this little preface before about there's a kind of an almost glee, a kind of a look at me kind of attitude. I suppose it's the state of our age and stuff like that when it comes to the internet, but I just pray that we'll come to this topic brokenhearted, we see error in the church, and we're not trying to destroy people. I think people are trying to find serious things, not in heretics, but they're trying to be the one guy who cracks that thing with God-honoring, God-fearing people. Fallible people, of course, but let's get into this. Let's listen to this sermon. This isn't playing. 2 seconds out.
Very important series. Now, you may be surprised to learn that the story of the Bible does not begin in the beginning. The story of the Bible doesn't begin in the beginning. The story of the Bible actually begins toward the end of the middle. The story of how we actually got the Bible begins with a first century doctor who was not Jew.
Okay. I don't want to be stopping it all the time with every factual inaccuracy that is there. However, there was the Pentateuch. There was all the Old Testament writings. Now, he would say, well, the Old Testament wasn't there yet, although they had the Jewish scriptures. Incredibly confusing and kind of, at best, sloppy. When you're preaching, kind of as a side, you must be clear and you must think of your audience. As Lloyd-Jones said, it is one thing to love to preach, it's another thing to love who you preach to. This is not speaking in this way, in a, I don't know, deliberate or not deliberate, whatever the case is not loving towards that congregation. I'm sorry, but it's just novel, it's just loving of novelty. Oh, I'm saying this in a cool new way, I'm finding something new. And if you're getting to the pulpit, we shouldn't be seeking to try and find some new way to explain something. People have been explaining these doctrines for 2,000 years of transmission of scriptures and so on. Now, you also have to say, this is a lecture topic, and is it the right format? But I digress, let's continue.
Jewish, but Greek, and his name is Luke. And Luke actually spent the time necessary to document the events of the life of Jesus. And the reason he sat down to document the events of the life of Jesus is he had a wealthy friend named Theophilus. And Theophilus was a first century Jesus follower, first century Christian. And Theophilus, like many people in this region of the world, had heard enough stories about Jesus and had met enough of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and miracles that he had put his faith in Jesus. But Theophilus wanted an orderly account of how this whole thing transpired. It's a little bit like hearing about somebody that you have a lot of respect for, and you hear bits and pieces of the story, and you have two or three quotes, but at some point it's like, okay, but tell me the whole story. Put it in order for me. So Luke decided, for the sake of this wealthy friend Theophilus, he decided to sit down and write an orderly account of the events of the life of Jesus. In fact, this is how his document begins. We know it as the Gospel of Luke, but let's not call it that yet, because that would happen way down the road. This was simply a Greek in the first century who's documenting to the best of his ability the life and the work,
the best of his ability. Now, I know he says later on that that the church regarded as inspired, but let's just think about it as Luke to the best of his ability. This is the major problem all the way through Andy Stanley's messages. Basically, treat the Bible or treat the words as just like another human book. It is not. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The words that Luke wrote were theonoustos. They were God-breathed. So, inspired by God, or all scripture is breathed out by God. It's another way you render 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So, we have to, when we're talking about the scriptures, speak of it in such a way. Not just forget about the fact that you can't treat this as just a Greek writing a normal account. You cannot treat it like that. And unfortunately, for a long time, even outside of Andy Stanley, we've treated the transmission of the scriptures in such a glib way. What is said and often in books is the autographs are inspired and infallible and inerrant and therefore authoritative and the final authority, but we will not say the apocryph. That is, the preserved words. God promised to preserve his words. No, don't think about manuscripts. Most people with seminary training, they think, oh, well, the manuscripts, is there the words. I'm not talking about manuscripts. I'm talking about the words. And so did the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 8. God promises to keep it pure in all ages. Not one jot or tittle shall in any wise pass from the law. That's a serious error that has gone on. I don't know if it was introduced by B.B. Warfield. I'm doing the research at the moment. I know other people is as well. And I am in no way, shape, or form trying to cling to the past when it comes to translations. I think there is a need, as there is in any language after a couple hundred years, to update the language and stuff like that. But there is a downplaying of the scriptures. We shouldn't treat the Bible just like any other book. And I mean, here's the thing. There's many places where many areas we don't treat the Bible just like any other book, except in certain areas. Now, what does Satan do? Has God said? He causes some doubt, then he denies it, and then he deifies man. Do not treat the words which Luke wrote as just an account to the best of his ability. Ever. God has magnified his word above his name.
Works in the words of Jesus, and here's how his document begins. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account or a document of the things that have been fulfilled or the things that happened among us. Something had happened worth documenting. And the interesting thing is that Luke says, I'm not the only one trying to document all this. I'm not the only one that's trying to put down the story of the events that actually happened here in this region of the world. And this, you should know, is very unusual. There are not many cases, historically speaking, there are not many cases of multiple written accounts of the same event or series of events. In ancient times, we have virtually no...
This is what he does, and he's apologetic. His apologetic constantly is to say, look at all these human reasons why, because it's not, he doesn't want to go, and I've never seen him do this in any of the things I've seen by him, that God has said. In an authoritative manner, he can't say that. He must always draw back. Well, you know, Jesus was a historic figure, the scholars of the day, all this kind of stuff. Look, and I have no problem, a preacher can sometimes refer to it briefly, okay? But that can't be the central thrust. The opinions, the science of men, the wisdom of men cannot be our main arguments that we're putting forward ever. They can be secondary arguments, tertiary arguments, or whatever else, but they can't be front and center, because what are you doing? You're saying, well, people won't accept these other things. The problem with the Word of God and biblical evidence and the Word of God, like as in prophecy and all this, it will be rejected not because it is not persuasive, but because of man's heart. Man suppresses the truth and unrighteousness.
Multiple written accounts of the same events. The life of Jesus in some ways stands out all by itself in that regard. He goes on, he says this, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, going back to the beginning of Jesus' life, I too, along with a lot of other people, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent.
Now, he's reading from the NIV, verse 3, and it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding in all things from the very first, and to write an ordinary account, most excellent Theophilus. Carefully investigated, I don't know if this is the best way of rendering it, but perfect understanding, at least in the NKJV. So, yeah.
Excellent Theophilus. And this title, Most Excellent Theophilus, is what gives us the idea that Theophilus was an important person. He was a well-known person, either a merchant or a landowner, who was a Jesus follower.
I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt, but if it's just based upon most excellent Theophilus, there's a danger in, just because somebody's referred to in a certain way, constructing more than a biblical text. Could have been, maybe he's well respected, could have been a lot of different things. It doesn't really help us understand a text in a huge amount. And this is the problem. He's erecting a narrative, and he will cherry pick from the scriptures what will fit that narrative, or what will seem to fit the narrative.
Who wanted to know the story in order. He wanted to know the facts. And so Luke says, I'm going to spend the time necessary to put together an orderly account. Now, this is really, really important, what I'm going to say next. When Luke was writing...
But he doesn't quote verse 4 that says that you may know the certainty, not just he's writing to the best of his ability, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. The certainty. So he's not just treating this like just common writings. The certainty of these things.
Writing this document, Luke was not writing the Bible. Luke had no idea that this would ever exist.
What Luke understood and what Luke did or anything else is speculative. What we can only go on is what he wrote. If we go from another authority outside of the Bible, then we're not, it's not no longer sola scriptura. Scripture is no longer a final authority. It is no longer sufficient in such a system. And this is the problem. Andy Stanley constantly tries to decouple scripture, and it's got nuances of meaning that leaves you with this result. It's just a document. It's human. Don't focus on the fact that scripture is inspired. Focus on this event, which all these eyewitnesses were looking at. Now, his account of the whole thing is fictional, how he's setting it up, but we'll deal with that in a little bit.
Luke could not even begin to fathom that 2,000 years later, there would be something that included what he wrote along with what other people had written about Jesus and other things. Luke isn't writing the Bible. Luke is simply creating an orderly account of the events of Jesus' life based on eyewitnesses and based on the people that he interviewed. And
just treat it like another normal historical document. Is that a right way to present the word of God before your people? And even with the best intention in the world, that you're later going to say, well, yes, it's inspired, what is it going to create in your you have to think about those people sitting in the pew. And to be honest, if you really sit under this supposed preaching, is it really feeding your soul or is it feeding your ego? I know so much. Because there's no application, illustration, there's no heralding of the king's command. There's no little to no didactic teaching. It's all eisegesis. Even when scripture is referred to. And it's all to the head. It is not to the heart. It is simply not preaching. And you're going to say, well, a lot of places don't do it. Yeah, by the way, a lot of conservative places that can go tick, tick, tick with the Westminster Standards, they're not preaching either. Simply not. You should be convicted under the preaching of the word of God. There's different elements of preaching. There's been different books written. Pretty good. I just mentioned, I think maybe in the last program, Stuart Olliott's book. I think it's like Preaching Simply or something like that. I can't remember the exact title of it. And also reading through, I'm halfway through a Palmer Robertson, but I had to take a break because I've had other books to read for college. But you know, it's a lot easier to say, in a lot of ways, as people say, what preaching isn't. Preaching isn't a lecture. And Andy Stanley's quote-unquote sermons are, well, they're basically TED Talks.
And Luke, because of the way he did this, tells us why and how the story of the Bible began. And the story of the Bible began, and the reason we even have a Bible is because when it became clear to the people who followed Jesus in the first century, when it became clear to...
Don't get confused with that word Bible. The word Bible didn't exist back then. We're talking about Holy Scripture, all Scripture. Pasagrapha, or hagrapha in Greek. All the writings, literally. The holy writings. Holy writ, as they call the Bible comes from, you know, biblion in Greek. The book. The holy book. That's all it came from. He didn't think he was writing about... it's anachronistic to use that term. Okay. Holy Scripture. And the first century church... to the end, at least the start of the second century, there may have been slight debate here and there about one or two little books, but disappeared pretty fast. And there was an incredible agreement among the church, universally, to which the canon of Scripture was. It wasn't the fourth century councils. Well, yeah, they recognized what books were in the canon. The Old Testament canon was already settled. That was settled many, many centuries ago. The Apocrypha was never by the Jews accepted as part of the canon. They were always regarded as historical books. They were always seen in that light. You know, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Tobit, all those kind of books. They are... people said, I haven't actually gone through them yet, but they're well worth reading for intertestamental kind of historical sense, and that's why they've sometimes been included. Sometimes they might have been read in the early church, but not as Scripture. Augustine, for example, would have used the canon of Scripture in two different senses. Can't remember the exact term he used, but he used kind of a narrower sense as in the 66 books that we have in the canon, the inspired Scripture. And then in a wider sense, including the Apocrypha. Unwise, yes, but that's what he did. Anyway, I digress.
To them, that Jesus was clearly not who he claimed to be. That's when the story of the Bible actually began. Based on the people.
Okay, I gotta play this again because this is pretty much the bombshell moment that he says, right? This is at the 11-minute mark into this, the Bible for Grown-Ups, Part 1.
Began, and the reason we even have a Bible is because when it became clear to the people who followed Jesus in the first century, when it became clear to them that Jesus was clearly not who he claimed to be, that's when the story of the Bible actually began.
I've listened to it a bunch of times, trying to make sense of what he's talking about. He is saying that Jesus clearly wasn't who he claimed to be. He also repeated this claim later on without any substantiation whatsoever. It's not like that maybe the disciples doubted him, or they maybe had, you know, sinful fear of man. You know, Peter did. He denied Christ. Did he sinfully do that? Yes. What exactly did he believe? And you also have, you've got to make a distinction as well between the church pre-Pentecost and post-Pentecost. Pre-Pentecost did not, the power of God, to the degree in which it came at Pentecost, had not come yet. And it is so different that it is like comparing death unto life. We are under such blessing in these last days. Paul referred, well, whoever you think the writer of Hebrews was, I think it was Paul, but anyway, the writer of Hebrews basically said that in Hebrews chapter 1, that we've been in these last days, that we were in the last days in the first century. has in these last days spoken unto us by his word. So, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. There's other scriptures. Do a whole study. It's one of the greatest ways to debunk much of dispensationalist claims is do a study on what last days actually means. Take all the references to last days or even similar terms, latter days or whatever, and the Old Testament too, and see that it's talking about the time from Christ until the Christ's return, between the first and second coming. If you're going to allow the Bible to define what the last days mean, it doesn't mean the last generation, never has. Now, if you're going to say anything that may even appear to besmirch the character of Christ, you must be very careful. So at best, here he's being incredibly sloppy. So sloppy, in fact, there is a sloppiness to which you shouldn't be teaching. And then there's downright heresy. And the question to Andy Stanley would be, do you believe Jesus was who he claimed to be? Say this one more time because I don't want to skip over this.
When it became clear to the people who followed Jesus in the first century, when it became clear to them that Jesus was clearly not who he claimed to be, that's when the story of the Bible actually began. Because Jesus claimed too many things.
Get that?
Things about himself. I mean, he said some wonderful things. He did some wondrous things, but Jesus said too much about himself. And when Jesus was crucified, and there are other extra biblical, literature that tells us that Jesus was a historical person.
It's not like here. He says it seemed, or they were wrong, or something like that. He said, and he doesn't just say it once here. If I'm not mistaken, he says it one more time in this message. And in part two, he says, I think it's like later on in part two. So the latter part of part two.
Jesus was actually crucified or put to death under the Roman Empire, so nobody disputes that. But in the first century, when Jesus' followers recognized that Jesus had been put to death by Rome, it was game over. There was going to be no story. So Luke is documenting something fabulous that happened in the first century, and his story tells us that a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a part of the Jewish Supreme Court, and a man named Nicodemus, two people that everybody in that region would have known, these were famous guys in the first century within Judaism, that these two men went to the cross and took Jesus' body down. Not because they believed he was the savior of the world, not because they believed they would ever get their names in a book, but because they had so much respect for him, but they were so disappointed because clearly Jesus was not who Jesus claimed to be. In fact, Luke says, I thoroughly investigated, and here's what happened.
Again, he says it again with no qualification. When it became clear, here's what the word of God actually says, Luke 23, about Joseph of Arimathea, verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. Now notice it says, a good and just man. Now, the Bible says none are good, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God, there's none. So, there's none inherently righteous, but in the way that, okay, Noah was a just man, the just shall live by faith, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It's by faith and by faith alone which they lay hold upon the promises, their justification. It is a forensic act. So, here's the thing. Joseph of Arimathea was a good and just man. Verse 51, he had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews. He himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a believer. What happened prior to the cross how do people believe before the cross? Well, how do people believe after the cross? Is it of the will of the flesh or of the will of man or is it of the will of God? It's of the will of God. We notice from John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. So if it's of the will of God or after the cross, how do dead sinners believe and trust in Christ before the cross? It's of the will of God, too. God is sovereign and saves his people by them the gift of faith by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. So, after the fall of Adam, men could only have a relationship with God by faith alone, through Christ alone. The faith in the promised seed goes right back to Genesis 3:15. Now, of course, they didn't understand as much as we do, but it's still faith in Christ. Read through Hebrews chapter 11 when it's talking about Moses, for example. But this is just pure fiction that Andy Stanley is unfortunately just it's pretty easy to debunk as well, much of it.
After he was crucified, Joseph of Arimathea and his servants took the body down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had ever been laid. Luke gives us all this detail. And he gives us all this detail because he's a doctor, he's detail-oriented, and he's trying to write an orderly, detailed account. He goes on and he says this, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph of Arimathea and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. And
now there's a sense in their blindness and in their sinfulness, they, you know, Jesus had to rebuke Peter and say, Get behind me, Satan. Because Peter did not receive the things where Christ was saying that he came, basically he came to die. He came to die. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus answered and said unto him, this verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven, I will also say unto you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded disciples that they should tell no one that Jesus, that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. He was telling them he would be killed. Verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So yes, there was cowardice, and they were bold in the proclamation of the gospel after the promise of Joel chapter 2 came. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall dream dreams. Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He talks about this in Acts chapter 2. So, yes, there was a degree of blindness, but after the cross, it became so much more clearer. Not because these things were not said of him, and at the very least, that impression is given. That somehow Jesus said one thing and something else happened. That's not true. Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. And again, I'm trying to give the benefit of the doubt, as in this is extreme sloppiness, but it does not excuse this and how it's been presented. Because you could easily take away from this, here listening to this, that he wasn't who he claimed to be. No, he was exactly who he claimed to be. But we, as sinful human beings, we forget. And we can be blind to things. And as we grow in sanctification, the Lord shows us more things to which we previously were blind to.
And then these women went home and they prepared spices and perfumes. Why? They were going to come back and re-embalm the body. Why would they come and re-embalm the body? Because Jesus was dead and everybody expected Jesus to stay dead. And in this moment, this is so important. In this moment, there are no Christians. There are no Jesus followers. There is no church. There is no hope. There are just brokenhearted women.
The gates of hell prevails, or gates of Hades, you know, that's the Greek word, prevailed against the church. There's no Jesus followers, apparently. There's no church at all. It's not the worst thing he says, but I digress.
Women and disillusioned disciples that are scared for their own lives. There's Rome, the eternal city, and clearly the gods of the Romans had won again. And there was the temple, and the leaders of the temple had won again. Between Rome and the temple, the Jesus movement had been crushed out of existence. And if it had ended there, there would be no the Bible, and there would be no Christians, and there would be no church, and there would be no, as we're going to see, Old Testament. And there would be no account by Luke considering and looking into the details of the life of Jesus. This is so important. Luke documented the life of Jesus because the story of Jesus didn't end on a Roman cross. If the story had ended there, there would be no story. Luke tells us the reason that he was a Jesus follower, the reason that Theophilus was a Jesus follower in the first century, is because Jesus was seen alive. And once he came back to life, his followers came out of hiding and they went to Jerusalem and they went into the streets of Jerusalem and faced down the very people that had Jesus crucified, and they got arrested and they had to face down the very men who were responsible for taking Jesus to Pilate to be crucified.
It made them sound like that they were looking for some kind of retribution or something like that. They were preaching the gospel. They were preaching the gospel.
In the first place. And Luke documents these early sermons, and Luke documents what these men said in the face of extraordinary, in the face of actually being arrested and put to death, just like Jesus was. In fact, here's just one sentence from one sermon that Luke documents, because again, he's trying to document everything that happened surrounding the life of Jesus and beyond. Peter, one of Jesus' followers, to Caiaphas, the high priest, said, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it. We didn't read about it. We didn't hear about it. We saw him." And so the Jesus movement, the church, was birthed. But still, there's no Bible. Luke goes on to document what happens for the next about 30 years following the resurrection.
Still, there's no Bible. What was when Paul wrote to Timothy? Let's get the date when that was probably about. So, 1st and 2nd Timothy, you're talking about between 62-67 AD, roughly around that time, right? And in 2nd Timothy, which is, you know, some people claim it was written around 66-67 AD, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped unto all good works. All scripture is God-breathed. What do they have up to that point? All scripture. At the very least, you could say the Old Testament. At the very least. But by then, you probably have James and maybe probably Mark and Matthew by that stage, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st and 2nd Corinthians were like mid-50s, a lot of people think. Mid-50s as well for Romans. You have a lot of scripture by then.
Correction. He documents it in a book in our New Testament called Acts or Acts of the Apostles. Luke knew Peter. He interacts with Peter. There are conversations between Luke and Peter that are documented. Luke knew John. There are conversations between Luke and John and James, the brother of Jesus. These men knew each other. Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul all around the Mediterranean basin planting churches. And he documents the rise of the Gentile church as the church became more and more Gentile and less Jewish. And this movement called the church would ultimately shape Western civilization. In fact, the most secular of secular historians all acknowledge that Christianity shaped and greatly impacted all of Western civilization. But here's the cool thing, and here's the interesting thing, and here's the thing that you need to know. Luke admits right up front, hey, I'm not the only one. I'm not the only one trying to document what happened in our midst. Remember what he said, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that had been fulfilled or the things that happened among us. And the question that we all should wrestle to the ground, and if you've walked away from faith or walked...
It doesn't really focus on the fulfilled part. Fulfilled. Prophecy? Jesus came and fulfilled the law perfectly? Again... All the way through, Stanley's efforts are this, to remove the divine element from it and just make it a footnote.
Walked away from Christianity, I understand it. If I heard your story as to why you walked away, I would probably say, who could blame you?
Wow. Hey, if I heard your story, yeah, you hate God. Somebody walks away from Christianity, it's because they hate God and were never born again in the first place. A sign that you're a Christian is that you love the brethren. To say that it's like you can say, well, if somebody says, well, you left your wife, but you claim, I don't know what, that. What kind of nonsense logic is this? To say that if Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, if he is glorious, if we worship him in the beauty of holiness, if we've had a born-again heart and we love him, then how can we possibly go away from him? Would we claim the same thing about our spouse and say, well, love him, but... What?
But here's something you need to wrestle with, because I think you should come back. Why so many? Why so many? Why...
Should come back. Why? Because, there's so many great benefits to it.
So many. This was that would be unusual now for multiple people to cover the same event in detail. But then it was expensive to write. Most people were illiterate anyway. Why would Luke and why would others feel compelled to document the events that happened in the first century surrounding the city of Jerusalem? And the answer is undeniable, because something extraordinary happened. Not something extraordinary was written. That would come later. Something extraordinary happened. Something that...
That would come later. What? How about the scriptures up until that point, or... Many of the New Testament books that had already been written by that time, Paul's letters and whatever ones had been written up to that stage, when, I mean, not, I've never seen anybody claim, anybody had ever come across, that Luke was the first book written. Usually either people think it was either Matthew or Mark. There's different theories about that. I don't get all hung up about it because it's very hard to prove one way or the other.
had to be preserved. Because after all, Peter and the boys, Peter and the followers of Jesus, they weren't getting any younger. And their lives were threatened constantly. So several of them sat down and dictated or wrote their account and their experiences with Jesus. In fact, Peter, the apostle Peter, dictated his account to a young man, a young Greek named John Mark. We know this from a second century writer named Papias, who tells us that the gospel of Mark came from the lips of Peter. And Peter was probably illiterate, an illiterate, but, you know, smart fisherman. So consequently, he sat down with another Greek and he gave him his story. And the gospel of Mark, but let's not think gospel yet, the document that we call Mark is short. It's action, it's action, it's action. It's almost as if a fisherman, this is how the fisherman's account would sound. It's bottom line, it's event driven. And again, John Mark is no mystery to the history. John Mark traveled with the Apostle Paul. John Mark knew Luke, he was a friend of Luke. And this document was written in the 50s, just about 20 years after the resurrection. Luke said several people sat down to document this extraordinary event. Matthew was one of them. We call it the Gospel of Matthew, but before it was called a gospel, it was simply a document. A document addressing first century Jews to say, trust me, Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. Jesus is the Messiah. And he leverages Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage after Old Testament prophecy.
But he'll then tell you at the same time that there was no Bible by this point. And it's a bit of a trickeroo of kind of going, oh, there's no Bible, but there's Old Testament passage, but there's no Old Testament passage. It becomes people talking out both sides of their mouth at this point. And yeah.
Prophecy saying, look, all of the prophets, all the law and the prophets pointed to the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus fulfills so many of those prophecies. Believe that he is who he claimed to be. The church fathers, that's what we call the group of people that came after the disciples in late first century, second century. Church fathers indicate that there was actually a Hebrew copy, a Hebrew version, that the original version of Matthew was probably written in Hebrew, which makes sense. It was written to the Jews.
Yeah, I've heard about it. An early church view, apparently. I haven't done a ton of research on this. Well, the theory is Aramaic, not Hebrew. At least the theory that I have come across, the early church fathers anyway. But there's absolutely no evidence. There's absolutely no evidence that it was anything but in Greek. I mean, we can theorize and all this kind of stuff, but all the manuscript evidence is in Greek for Matthew, so it's...
But then it was translated into Greek, and the version that we have today is a Greek version. And why would a Hebrew document be translated into Greek? Because Greek was the language.
Look, if you read through the church fathers, and I'm not saying don't. Plan to do a lot more work in church fathers over the next couple of years. But just do so circumspectly. Don't think that they were right on everything. There was plenty of stuff that they went wrong on. And plenty of mythology that they bought into at times, as godly as some of them were. And I think read them, etc., and so on, but do so carefully. And, you know, in the same spirit like Calvin read the church fathers, take what you can from them that was good, godly, and be a Berean. But at the same time, realize they often contradicted themselves, contradicted each other. People, there's this kind of silliness that if you read the church fathers, you'll end up being a Roman Catholic or an Eastern Orthodox, which is just, yeah, if you want towards that, and if you're going to read these things into it, there were things that maybe Irenaeus wrote or whatever else that eventually would go further, that, you know, people later would develop centuries later and turn it into what became the errors that ended up in the Roman Catholic Church, medieval church, and things like that. However, for God-fearing men with issues, controversies had not popped up in these areas, and you have to be gracious towards that. They didn't have Google. They didn't have sermon audio to straighten out all the theology. They had issues, but that was the church in the early days. I mean, people have rose-tinted glasses about the first century church. Read Paul writing to Corinth in the mid-50s. Some 20 to 30 years after the resurrection. And they were doing everything wrong. Actually, read any of the New Testament, and you'll see how imperfect, to say at least, the churches were. Paul's or John's letters, John's admonitions, warnings, well, ultimately from Christ, to the seven churches at the start of the book of Revelation. So we have this rose-tinted glasses and all this kind of stuff. Just can't read it. I'm not saying don't read it. I think that's a silly approach, kind of an anti-intellectual approach that has been touted by a lot of people. Now, don't start off there. Read the cream of the crop, and then once you feel competent enough and your skills are sharp enough, then do it. And but always do so in prayer and constantly. I have a rule that I have. Spend about 50% of your time in the Word of God. Don't get sidetracked. Be disciplined about it in whatever field you're going into.
Which of the Eastern Empire. And this was not simply a message for Jewish people. This was not simply a message for people in that region of the world. This was a message for...
Okay, sorry about that. There's some issue there. I'm going to try and get that back up.
More like a common...
Okay, something weird has happened with my computer. Going to see if... That's really strange. Houston, we are having technical difficulties, and I don't... Yeah, something with my keyboard. That has never happened before. Don't know what caused that. So anyway, hopefully next week... Now, I was going to do it today, but I'm not going to do it today now, because I'm just going to have to finish off this thing with Andy Stanley. And here we are. Hopefully we'll be able to continue this. I might just have to leave it there and maybe just briefly refer to one or two of the other points I was going to cover. Going to try and skip to the... Yeah, maybe I should have recorded this down. Never seen that before. Kind of keyboard started acting all weird. Maybe there's a bug in the middle of it. I don't know. Hopefully it's not broken. So, anyway... I'm going to hope to cover some of the statistics that were brought forward by the State of Theology, that survey that was done by Ligonier. And I think it was Lifeway Research or something like that they did it with. And I'm going to look through statistics, especially for the United Kingdom and what that entails. Hopefully Monday, hopefully we'll see. It's all if I get through my college work. Keep me in your prayers. Again, I'm kind of focusing on the radio program right now, Megiddo TV. Unfortunately, everything's set up in here. Wonderful brother and Lord gave me this table, and it's pretty much a dream studio, but it just, you know, it's kind of a choice between right now, put the programs out, or if I spend too much time on Megiddo TV, which it does take up a bit of time, I think there wouldn't be nearly as much content going out, so... Choosing to focus with this. Now, I'm going to skip ahead and try and finish off this critique.
And this showed up after the resurrection. He said there were many other things that Jesus did that are not recorded in this book. And here's something very important for you to know. When John says that there are events that Jesus accomplished and things that Jesus did that don't show up in this book is not a reference to this book. This book is a reference to the document he's writing. He says there are many other things that Jesus did that don't show up in my account of the life of Jesus. And then he says something so important. But these, the ones I have chosen, these are written. In other words, as I face the end of my days, as I face the end of my life, my faith is still intact, not based on what I see around me now, but based on someone I met and what I saw. And so John says, I want to speak to future.
Again, he constantly takes the focus away from the Word of God, downplays it, treats it like, and puts it towards eyewitness testimonies and things like that, what a historian would do. And that's all. Stripping it of its supernatural nature.
generations. I want future generations to know what I saw, what my hands have handled, what we experienced. Here's what he says. He says, but these things are written that you, and do you know who you is? You is you, and you is me, and you is all of us. In other words, John is saying this, the reason I've written this account of the life of Jesus is so that whoever stumbles across this document, imagine this, he spends all this time documenting his story. He has no idea if it will survive a day or a week or a month, much less 2,000 years, and would several hundred years later be wrapped together with other ancient sacred documents to be called the Bible. He's not thinking the Bible. He's thinking, I just want the future generations to know what I saw, what I...
And what's he constantly telling people to do? Don't think of the Bible. What this will do to people's faith is...
experienced what I... what changed my life, what changed my worldview, what gives me hope when the world around me seems to be absolutely hopeless. This document was dictated by an eyewitness of these extraordinary events that Luke felt like he had to tell about Peter, Matthew, and others. So here's what he says. But these are written that you may believe. Now, again, we have to ask the question, but believe what? I mean, John, what is it you want us to believe? Now, again, back to us. It's possible that you left faith because, you know, you have a lot of presenting reasons if you walked away from faith, or if you're considering walking away from faith, you have lots of presenting reasons. You know, something you read, something you heard, you're just not interested. But at the end of the day, for most people who walk away from faith, do you know what the bottom line is? And maybe this is your bottom line. Maybe you know this. Maybe you haven't thought about it. The bottom line is, you know, Andy, it's good for you, but I don't believe it anymore. I mean, I just don't believe it anymore. And the question that I hope you'll wrestle to the ground, and the one that John wants you to wrestle to the ground because he wants to wrestle it to the ground with you, is this. What is the it that you don't believe? If you walked away from faith or...
You hate Christ. You hate the word of God. And you do not accept that you're a sinner, that you've broken God's law, and you do not trust upon him.
Considered it or are considering it. What is the it? And John, not the Bible, we haven't gotten there yet. John, not the Bible, is about to tell you the only...
How about the Word of God? You see, it doesn't call it the Word of God. It just treats it like historical documents in the first century.
It that really matters. This is so important. John, an eyewitness, someone who spent time with Jesus, says this. These things that I've written in this gospel, these things are written that you may believe. Believe what? That Jesus is in fact the Messiah to the Jews, the Son of God to the Greeks and the Romans, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Regardless of what you've heard, regardless of what you've seen, regardless of what you've experienced in your life as a Christian, John says, this is the it. That's it. And that's the only it that really matters. And this, the implications of this statement in this document we call the Gospel of John.
So you want us to place our faith in the fact that John saw this and recorded this, or the fact that this is holy scripture? This is the word of God. We should ultimately believe this because this is the word of God, not the word of man, the word of God. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I mean, let's go to 1 Peter. What, you know, he's talking about Peter. What did Peter say about the word of God? Because if you start to treat it like merely a historical document, which of course the carnal, and this is what's led to a lot of stuff that came out of Princeton Seminary, and unfortunately you'll see conservative people when they're talking about, I'm talking about the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, saying we have substantially the word of God, the autographs. Well, is it really authoritative if it's only substantially? But I digress. They look at 2 Peter. I was getting mixed up. I got a new Bible in front of me, but I always get mixed up. Is it 1 Peter or 2 Peter? Sorry, 2 Peter. Here we go. So, 2 Peter chapter 1. And so we have, and this is verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's read that again. And no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy, the word of God, never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as removed by the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit.
John are staggering. And here's why I say that. If John's account of the life of Jesus, if John's account is all you have, John's account is all you need.
How'd you know John's account is accurate? How do you know John's account is scripture? Is John's account authoritative? Is John's account the word of God? All you need for what? Somebody can say that they believe Jesus is God, maybe, but then at the same time, is the Bible the word of God? What is our final authority? See, if you believe Jesus, you believe the word of God. You believe Genesis to Revelation. You may have slightly different interpretations in various different parts, but you believe that this is authoritative. This is the word of God. You trust in God. You follow the voice of the shepherd.
If John's account is all you have, John's account is all you need. He said, I have written this in such a way that if this is the only message you stumble across, if this is the only document you ever read, if this is the only bundle of stories you are ever aware of, it's enough for you to have confidence that God has done something in the world, that God has done something in the world on your behalf. Because it's John that interrupts Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus because he can't help himself, and he writes that famous verse that most of us grew up having memorized as children. It's John that says, look, let me summarize it. For God so loved the whole world, the Jewish world, the Greek world, the Roman world, the pagan world, the barbarian world, that God loved the whole world so much that he sent his son. And I have been eyeball to eyeball with the Son of God that I'm convinced is God in a body. That whoever believes, whoever places their trust in him and who he claims to be, will not perish, will not be lost to God, but will begin to experience in this life a different kind of life. John calls it eternal life. John says, if this is all you ever hear, this is all you ever need. Isn't that amazing?
It's amazing because he said, if you don't believe something in the Old Testament, well, it's fine. Don't worry about it. And we've dealt with this on other programs.
You know what's so interesting about that? For decades, actually for generations, for, you know, a couple, 300, 400 years, people have been directed not to read the Bible, but to read the gospel of John. In fact, some of you may have become Christians because somebody said, hey, you know, I just want you to read something. Don't start in Genesis. You know, don't start in Matthew. Just, you know, don't read the Bible. Just read this one account of the life of Jesus. And in reading the Gospel of John, you put your faith in Jesus, because John was right. If this is all you ever have, if this is all you ever get, this is all you'll ever need. Whew, isn't that amazing?
So, yeah, the sufficiency of John, and that's not what John is teaching. This whole, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. This is John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It doesn't say that my account is all you ever need for every good work. All of Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and proof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. All Scripture. Not just John, all Scripture. By the way, I mean, was John even written by the time that Paul wrote to 2 Timothy? Maybe there's alternative dates that may be put on this, but John's letters were written later. At least Revelation was. Make a slight different opinions. But by the time John writes his gospel, you have James, Galatians, Matthew, Mark, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul to the Romans, Luke was later, Ephesians, Philippians, Paul to the Philippians, Paul to Philemon, Paul to the Colossians, Book of Acts, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Peter. All of these were available at that time.
Amazing. 270 years before this book is ever assembled. So,
the entire New Testament was written by about mid-90s AD, about 95, 96 AD. John wrote the final book on the Isle of Patmos. He was exiled out there. And when he penned the book of Revelation, about 95 AD. So what do you mean by assembled? The church, from the earliest days, recognized that this was Scripture. They knew about the Old Testament canon. That was set long before. And God is not the author of confusion.
That brings us up to the end, about the end of the first century. At the end of the first century, there's still no the Bible. At the end of the first century, there are thousands.
And it's intellectually, it's bankrupt. There is no the Bible. Do you mean the phrase? Because back then, if you said to biblion, that would be the book. Okay, they spoke Greek back then. It just meant the book. We use the word the Bible as in the holy book. Are you saying that there's no holy scriptures? You see, it's, and the way he talks, and it's the same with his phrase earlier on, it's such a, in such a way that you could argue both ways. And I have to ask, is this intentional? And I have to ask, Andy Stanley, do you believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be? Because you said the opposite and you never clarified it or anything. It's a false statement. Are you saying it seemed to them? No, you said it was clear to them. He clearly wasn't who he claimed to be. Makes it sound like, at the very least, that they're recognizing a truth. What you say is, if it's something's not true, you might say, it seemed to them, they thought, if you want to argue that, that's something else, but you didn't say that.
And thousands of Christians, Jewish Christians, Greek Christians, Roman Christians, Christians in other parts of the world. At the end of the first century, there are thousands of Christians, and there are dozens and then hundreds and then eventually thousands of copies of these documents floating around telling about the life and the works of Jesus. And they're meticulously copied and they're bundled together. And some people have a gospel and some people have two gospels and some people have three and some people have a part of one and part of another. And can you imagine? Can you imagine if you were a first century Jesus follower? Or a second century Jesus follower, can you imagine how valuable these documents would be to you?
They went all over the place. The word of God went all over the place. And again, There wasn't just the Gospels. There wasn't just Acts. There was James, Galatians, the letters of Paul. I think I'm going to leave it there. Hopefully that's enough for today. I mean, and this is kind of, this is the problem. When you argue in such a way, if you're preaching the Word of God, you need to be extremely clear, even if your intention isn't to say something, you're still responsible for what you say. And in an effort to be novel, in an effort to be cool or whatever else it is, and to shave off the rough edges of the gospel, does not excuse us in any way, shape, or form. Andy Stanley, do you believe Jesus was who he claimed to be? It's been Paul Flynn. Talk to you again soon.